Galatians 5, verse 5. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Father, there is none like you. Lord, you're majestic in holiness, you're awesome in glorious deeds, you work great wonders. Lord, I pray you'd do something this hour wonderful for your name's sake, Lord. As we heard in the first hour, you do what you do for your name's sake. May you do that, Lord, something wonderful in the hearts of the people here, your own people, those that are outside of Christ. Lord, meet us in the power of your Spirit. Bless the proclamation of your word. Lord, help us to preach it and proclaim it with liberty and grace and to hear it in like manner. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the last time we were here in Galatians, we looked at a very, very sobering reality found there in verse 4 of being severed from Christ and fallen away from grace. That was a real thing in Paul's day. And it's also a very real thing in our own day. And I'm afraid we have seen that here in a number of discipline cases. Very sobering. Professing Christians cut off from Jesus Christ and His grace. In the Galatian context, it has everything to do with one's fixation on the law. Why don't you take a seat, brother? It has everything to do with one's fixation on the law and seeking Christian validation based on religious performance and not solely on the merits of Jesus Christ. Seeking to maintain one's Christianity by law-keeping. We do that, it eventually leads to falling away from the living God. Why? Because their confidence is removed from Christ to self-achievement. Christianity is not built upon nor sustained by human effort, but by Spirit empowered grace. You know, one of the things that actually leads to seasons of prayer and fasting is the personal experience and awareness of this reality within a Christian, right? The recognition of just how much they need God's help. Just how poor and needy and bankrupt we are to live out this Christian life in the manner that's most pleasing to the Lord. You can't do this work without His power at work in you. Can't do it. You can't live the Christian life without the power of God. And so we plead, we pray, we fast, we seek more of His Spirit, more of His grace. You look to do that in law power, you won't make it. You will not make it. As Christians, we need Holy Spirit power and enablement. You see, God set this whole thing up. This whole thing to where all boasting will be in Him alone. Not human beings. Not in human accomplishment. The cross represents the end of all boasting of man. The end of all human attempt to achieve righteousness by doing. You know, the kingdom, the Christ kingdom that we talked about last week. You don't get in it by confidence in human effort. And you don't stay in that kingdom by any such confidence. The cross annihilates human confidence in religious accomplishment. Here in verse 5, Paul addresses how the Christian life is to be lived out. He spends much effort in explaining to us law is not how Christians live this life out. And then announces our freedom from it in a number of places, but particularly in verse 1. And now asserts a way of life that is completely contrary to the way these Judaizers were seeking to get these Galatians to live. And what kind of life was it? A life through the Spirit by faith. Paul, having mostly paused or diverted for two chapters, now picks up the subject again of the Spirit that he began at the beginning of chapter 3. Now, he didn't totally divert from it, but he does mention there in chapter 3, verse 14, the promised Spirit. And there in chapter 4, verse 6, he makes this wonderful claim. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The Spirit produces that. And he speaks again there in chapter 4, verse 29, of Isaac being one who was born according to the Spirit. So it's not as though Paul went completely silent with regards to the work of the Spirit, but now he brings the Galatians' attention to this fact. It is the work of the Spirit that defines and empowers Christianity. Now you probably noticed here when we read this that both these verses begin with the word for. Back-to-back four sentences. Four serves as an explanatory conjunction. It's used as a follow-up explanation for what was stated in the previous verse. And Paul is no stranger to doing this. In fact, remember when we were back in chapter 1, we were hit with his quadruple fours in verse 10, 11, 12, and 13. The interesting thing about the four here, beginning in verse 5, is it's clearly not explaining what Paul is speaking of in verse 4. Being severed from Christ and falling away from His grace. But notice Paul's change of pronouns. He goes from the second person pronoun you in verse 4 to the first person pronoun we in verse 5. So it's somewhat obvious that Paul is setting forth an unstated contrasting assertion here that we, true Christians, that is, are those who don't fall from grace. That would be the you, potentially, in verse 4. However, true Christians are those who rely on the Holy Spirit. They, through the Spirit, by faith, eagerly wait. I already alluded to this, but this is so important. We don't want to miss the theological connection Paul makes here between law-keeping religion and falling away from Christ. Don't want to miss that. They're connected. Moral self-improvement, personal growth in our sanctification, being sought out by means of law and not by dependence upon the Holy Spirit. That is the danger, brethren. That's the danger for all of us here. And I'm convinced a number of us don't really understand that danger. This is so important to understand. You're going to have a very difficult time growing spiritually if you don't understand this. You know, most of us are very familiar with the Piper's slogan, God is most glorified in us and we're most satisfied in Him. And as I was thinking upon that in relationship to our sanctification, I came up with this. Christ is most formed in us when we are most dependent upon Him. Or I guess we could say more related to the text here, we're most satisfied in Christ when we're most dependent upon His Spirit. That is what through the Spirit by faith is communicating to us. By faith we cry out, we call upon, we plead with, we depend upon, we lean into the Spirit of God. The Spirit's aid in working out our Christian lives. It's just not due religion. Christianity is just not due religion. We've got a ton of conservatives out there. They're just jumping through the hoops of do's and do nots. That's not Christianity. Christianity starts in here. It's within here. It always comes from within here. There's a big difference between just due religion and the Spirit of God's work in a soul. It's important we understand that. That's really what Paul is driving at in this letter, in his attack against the law. Don't just do religion. Stop it already. Don't just settle for religious ceremony and activity and external command and religious identity. Oh, how many people settle for that? But live your lives, your Christian lives, dependent upon Holy Spirit power, Holy Spirit aid and enablement. That's how the Christian life is to be lived. Not by sheer willpower or duty or any self-reliant or self-sufficient means, but by 100% utter reliance and dependence upon the God of all grace. You see what we want? You know what we want? You know what the flesh wants? We want programs. We want how-tos. Yeah, give me five or six steps. Five or six steps on how to fill in the blank. That's what we want. That's law, is what that is. That's what flesh desires. It wants to lean upon that and not the Spirit. Because that doesn't allow us to feel like we're in control, you see. I saw this growing up in the first church I attended. People whose marriages were just an absolute mess. Running off to marriage seminars and hoping that their five or six steps there were going to turn everything around. Yeah, she's the babbling brook and you're the one-track mind. Oh yeah, we're going to come away with all kinds of stuff. And nothing. The marriage is the same. It's the same. That's not it. Husbands, learning to love your wife as Christ loved the church is not found in a book or a seminar. It's found on your knees imploring the Holy Spirit for power to do it. That's what it is. And that's not to say that there aren't some things that men who have been married a long time can say that would be helpful, prove helpful. It's certainly so. But boy, how our flesh just loves, craves to go right after man. Right after man's help and not God's. That's the easier path, you see. So we perceive. You see, the way you don't get severed from Christ and you don't fall away from grace, you don't make shipwreck your faith, the way you don't do that is by living through the Spirit by faith. Something that flesh really repels at. Now granted, that's not the whole sentence here, is it? For through the Spirit, by faith, we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Paul is countering an attempt to achieve righteousness and maintain righteous standing by upholding law. His counter is, nope, that's not it. The Christian, through the Spirit, by faith, eagerly awaits this hope of righteousness. Now, Paul likes this. He likes this phrase, eagerly awaits. He uses it a number of times. He uses it three times alone in Romans 8. And go ahead and turn there, Romans 8. We'll come back to Galatians. The last half of this chapter, Paul's talking about the Christian's future inheritance of glory in the context of suffering. Verse 18, Paul hits us with another double four. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now that's a message all on its own right there. Verse 19, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Here Paul is personifying creation, depicting its subjection to futility there in verse 20. It's suffering due to humanity's sin. Thorns and thistles, all this hard work you had to do out here and sweat, the sweat of your brow, weeds, decay, pestilence, drought, none of those things were a part of the original creation. They came as a result of sin, man's sin. And as such, creation eagerly longs and waits, as it were, for freedom from this bondage to corruption. Paul uses that as a setup of comparison to the Christian and the Christian life. Verse 23. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, we Christians, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Just like creation's groaning and waiting, we are groaning and waiting. The passage is very close parallel to what Paul states in Galatians 5:5. Here it's eagerly waiting for adoption and the redemption of our bodies. In Galatians, it's eagerly waiting for righteousness. Okay, you can turn back to Galatians. I'm going to quote a few more passages here. 1 Corinthians 1:7, Paul speaking there, how God so enriched the Corinthian believers with gifts. He says, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you eagerly await the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 3:20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9:28, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting Him. You hear future in that? Those are all looking toward the future. An eager waiting toward something in the future. The Christian life is a life that is lived looking forward to a certain future. Paul says, we ourselves, he's including himself here, we ourselves eagerly wait. Let me ask you, to wait for something clearly indicates you're waiting for that which you don't currently possess, right? If you're waiting for it. So how can Paul suggest the Christians are waiting for righteousness? Did we just hear in the first hour, God leads us in paths of righteousness? Even especially just within the letter. If you look back to chapter 3, verse 11. The righteous shall live by faith. There Paul is calling Christians righteous people. And that's because they do possess righteousness. And the Scripture supports that in many places. So what gives? Well, you remember last week when we talked about being brought into this kingdom of Christ, it's to be brought into a kingdom or a realm or reality where there's an already but not yet aspect to it. Paul is not dismissing the fact that we have a current righteousness here. In fact, Christians possess both an imputed and an imparted righteousness. That's true of every Christian. That is, once a person repents and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are made recipients of Jesus' imputed righteousness. Which means when a guilty sinner turns from their sins and embraces the gospel message, they are embracing the biblical fact that I am now legally righteous in the sight of God by faith. I'm covered in the righteousness of Christ because of Christ. That is imputed righteousness. It's not yours, it's Christ's. But given to your account, legally. No more sin, no more guilt in my record. I stand perfectly righteous, not based on anything in me or about me, but solely based on the atoning merits of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. This is the gospel. This is what happens when one is born again and becomes a believer in Jesus Christ. Now that's an imputed righteousness. Imparted righteousness is a righteousness when a Christian is saved that enters into their being. The Spirit comes in and gives them life, and this new life imparts a righteousness that they were formerly void of. Outside of Christ, no one has any righteousness, none at all. But when God comes into a soul and breathes new life in it, resurrects them from the dead, makes them a new creature in Christ Jesus, all of a sudden there is righteousness that resides within them that wasn't there before. That's why when people truly get saved, they start seeing different, they start thinking different, they're desiring differently than they were before. They begin to display and do what was entirely foreign to them before, righteousness. Christians are made righteous by God. Here, though, Paul is speaking about the full consummation of our righteousness, the completion of our righteousness, when we will not only be officially declared righteous in the presence of God Himself, but we will be righteous in every way from head to toe. And we're going to come back to this theme of righteousness. But I want you to notice, Paul says we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Now, it's important to know that Scripture uses the word hope. The way that Scripture uses the word hope, it's important we know that. It doesn't use it in the way we typically use the word hope. You know, how do we use the word hope? We use the word hope, well, I hope it doesn't rain on my wedding day. All right, I hope I pass the test. Or boy, I hope I get a big jar of dark chocolate raisinets with mixed nuts for Father's Day. Did you get that last part? Our typical use of the word hope, it denotes a want for something to happen, right? Typically how we use it. Whereas the Greek word for hope, the word elpis, it means a confident expectation. A confident... You see, to want something and to expect something are not the same. When Jesus, you might recall, when he met the two men on the road to Emmaus there in Luke 24, he finds them all dejected and depressed and discouraged. What was their reason for being so? Well, he says there... Luke says there in Luke 24, 21, but we had hoped, that's the word, we had hoped that He, Jesus, was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides this, it is now the third day since these things happened. That they hoped. That is, they had a confident expectation that Jesus was the one who was going to redeem Israel. They were right in having that expectation. However, they were wrong in how Jesus was going to actually execute redemption. They were expecting Christ to come and set them free from Roman oppression. But that wasn't in Jesus. Jesus didn't have that in mind. Nothing of the sort. He came to set men free from sinful oppression. In John 5:45, Jesus was confronting the self-righteous Jews who were challenging His authority. He said to them, "Do not think I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope." The Jews placed all their confidence in Moses. They set their hope, their confidence in following the Mosaic law. They held a very confident expectation of glory merely upon their association with Moses. Now that's hope used in a negative way. Most often it's used in a positive way, coupled with a sense of joy and rejoicing. Let's listen to these passages. Romans 5:2. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Romans 12:12, rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, but rejoice in hope. Romans 15:13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. You hear the joy and rejoicing linked to hope in those verses? And here's why. Just flip over a page to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1:18, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you? What are the glorious riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints? See, biblical hope is anchored in future anticipation. To understand and fully embrace that hope by faith enables us to keep on keeping on, brethren, in this difficult, demanding, sometimes discouraging Christian life journey to glory. It's, you know, just like Jesus, this is how we live the Christian life. Just like Jesus had a joy set before Him. Listen, you think Jesus didn't have any joy set before Him? He had a joy set before Him that brought Him through every single trial, that took Him to that cross. How could He endure all? Well, look at that. How did He endure that? The garden, the nails, the whips, the crown of thorns. Oh, He had a joy. You better believe a confident expectation, a joy set before Him. He's ready to take anything. Brethren, in the same fashion, that's how Christian life is lived. For the joy that's set before us. This ain't the joy, I can tell you that. But the joy that's set before us. Colossians 1, 4 and 5 says, we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. You hear it again? Hope tied to this future expectation of what lies ahead. Titus 2:13, waiting for our blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. There it is, awaiting a hope of future glory. Peter, he loves the word hope. He opens up his letter in 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. Who by God's power are being kept for a salvation ready to be revealed when? At the last time, in the last time. Peter attaches hope to a certain confidence wrought by God when He makes us born again. And that confidence is in a future inheritance that will be revealed to us in the last time. Just 10 verses later, he says, therefore, preparing your minds for actions and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Same thing, hope anchored in a certain future. Christians have their hope set on what's promised, looking forward. That which is outside themselves, not the present, not inwardly. Their hope has nothing to do with what lies within themselves. That better not be the case. It's on the Christ and all that He has promised to prepare for us, for you and me that are Christians. And let me just say, some of you have way too much hope set on yourselves. That's why you have no real joy. And that's why you flounder and flop around with discouragements and doubts and can't seem to get any real traction in your life. And you know, one of the ways that manifests itself? Well, you come into the corporate prayer meeting and all you pray about is you. It's indicative of somebody who's fixated on self. And that, let me just tell you, that is a sure pathway to misery. It is. The Christian is eagerly waiting for something. And it has nothing to do with themselves or anything on this earth. That's the flesh. That's no different than the law. The Christian is to live through the Spirit by faith. awaiting with confident expectation in Christ providing for them everything He has promised for us in His Word. They possess a real hope that the righteousness the Spirit of God began in them, Christ will complete come that final day. You see, when you have it, it takes you out of yourself. It actually takes you into verse 6, which, Lord willing, we'll get into next week. Keep your finger there. Go back to Romans 8. I probably should have told you to keep your finger in Romans 8, shouldn't I? Romans 8. Where we meet with this word hope 5 times in 2 verses. Romans 8:24. For in this we were saved. I'm sorry. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And so Paul here ties hope to patience, to perseverance, trusting God, despite how we feel, despite how things look, despite a frowning providence, hope sees the smiling face of Jehovah behind it all. Not just with physical proof, not with physical eyes, but with the eyes of faith. The Lord, Brother Nord, never promised us an easy life in following Him. In fact, just the opposite. We live in a world that's broken, it's cursed, it hates God, it's completely opposed to Him. We fight unseen principalities and powers. We just heard one in the announcements, didn't we? The kind of persecution that comes against the truth. We wrestle, we fight, we groan, we're in labor pains, as it were, anticipating the hope that's set before us. If you don't have the hope, you won't endure the persecution. You won't. By the way, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Isn't that what Jesus says? Brethren, we have a hope that is eagerly waiting for what it's expecting, the fullness of righteousness. Let me ask you, what is your hope? What is your hope? What is your soul anchored on? Anchored in? We Christians are to be eagerly waiting for the hope of righteousness. Not eagerly waiting for satisfaction in myself. Or eagerly waiting for an easy Christianity once I get a handle on this thing, you know. I get all my doctrines down, I get my how-tos figured out. Then it's going to be easier. Not looking for an easy Christianity. Or eagerly awaiting for the Republican Party to take over the White House again. Or eagerly waiting for the iPhone 14 to come out. Or some other alluring flesh-craving object. All of those things have no future hope. We are eagerly awaiting the hope of righteousness. Now, what does righteousness mean? In terms of our state of being, it's to be right. Be right. The very rudimentary root of that word is that which is straight compared to that which is opposed to that which is crooked. In terms of a manner of life, it's to do right. Righteousness. As I said, we're going to come back to this. I already explained that a sinner is made righteous by faith alone in the sin-atoning merits of Jesus. That's amazing. We saw this really back in chapter 3, verse 6. Abraham believed God, and what happened? He counted it to him as righteous. Righteousness was imputed to Abraham on the basis of faith. God declared him righteous. He declared him justified. That is what justified means. It's a legal verdict. It's to be declared guilt-free and fully righteous. It's to stand perfect before a holy God. And a guilty sinner can only do that standing in the perfect righteousness of Christ. That will never happen by human effort, by human work, but only by faith alone. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. How? How is that? Through being justified in Jesus Christ by faith alone. Justification is really a last day, the final day of judgment, the judgment seat when the gavel comes down. It is a final day verdict implemented by faith now in the present. We have a room full of people here. Some justified right now. Some are justified and some are not. How do we know who is and who isn't? Is it just because I say I believe in Jesus? It makes everybody justified? No. Everyone who sings, "And can it be," and raises their hand to "No condemnation, now I dread," is that all the justified people? No. The truth is, we will not know until that great day when the holy gavel comes down and says, justified, guilty. We won't know until then. Then it will be verified that our righteousness, for those who are justified, will be fully 100% complete. No stain, no sin, no taint of evil whatsoever. Full, absolute righteousness, just like Jesus. However, even though the gavel has not come down yet, and the final verdict has not been given, that does not mean we are not justified in the sight of God and declared righteous. Remember this already not yet aspect, reality to Christianity. That is how Paul can say in Romans 5:1, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, God gives us the gift of His Spirit, which yields the gift of peace in the hearts of those who are justified. This lost world doesn't have that peace because they don't have the Spirit. God's people do. And that Spirit is an internal witness of their righteous standing before God. Remember, chapter 4, verse 6. God sends His Spirit to what? Produce this Abba, Father, this identification, this union, this reconciliation is brought into family union with the living God. The Spirit is the key component to our waiting. Because we've tasted, we have something of it now that God's given us. See, the Spirit works as a down payment for what awaits us. He is the guarantee of all that is ours and promised to us in Jesus Christ. He is the agent that imparts righteousness in those who are justified. He is the internal witness that creates this hope in us. If your faith produces desires, inclinations, pursuits that are righteous, God put that there. The flesh doesn't put that there. The devil doesn't put that there. What does John say in 1 John 3:7? Whoever practices righteousness is what? Righteous. As He, God, is righteous. The Holy Spirit produces that in a Christian. Yes, there can be imitations that I recognize. But flip over again to Ephesians 1, verse 13. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation and believed in Him. When you were saved, this is what happened. You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. You see, the greatest indicator of your justification or our Christianity being valid is the work and witness of the Holy Spirit within us. Not what you do, but what God does and what God produces in you. And what God produces in the Christian, brethren, it's just the beginning. The things we've tasted and experienced, it's just the beginning of what awaits us, brethren. What we will fully acquire. Everything you know and possess in your knowledge and experience of God is just the down payment. It's just the earnest money. There is so, so much more to come. And listen, after half a week of pathetic attempts to pray and fast, aren't you glad this is not it, brethren? We live this life having to beat our bodies into subjection because the flesh is so weak. We fall so short of comprehending this and loving and grasping this great God who has loved us so much. Here we are in our perishing bodies. But brethren, do we not read? What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in weakness. Oh, I feel the weakness. It's raised in power. For the trump shall sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we shall be changed. You thought you were changed in your conversion. Oh, you got something coming. For this perishable body must put on immortality. That's right, Christian. You and I are headed for immortality. Nothing in this world can compete with that. Not even come close to it. Immortality, to be like the living Christ. We can't even fathom it. Where all our perishing patheticness will just be swept away and vanished forever. Hallelujah. And we're going to take on a whole new glorious existence. One, we don't have to go on diets and go to the gym and keep this fledgling body up to speed, and one that has the capacity, brethren, one that has the capacity to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Don't you want that? I want to love God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. What is that? There's a day coming. Just like we read there in Romans 8:23, where our faith will become sight. And we will see the redemption of our bodies. Bodies with no bum knee or aching joints or back pain or burnt skin because you're out here in the parking lot in 105 degrees or cancer or any such thing. Glorified bodies. We read it there. We read it there in Romans 8:25. But if we hope in what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Let me ask you. You see any glorified bodies here? Mary, is your body glorified? Yeah. I look at you and you look at me. Right? There isn't anything glorified about us, is it? Not a thing. We're just plain old people. Brother, let me ask you, are you a child of God? Are you adopted right now? Are you redeemed right now? How do we know that we are? We know it through the Spirit by faith. Lord, haste the day when our faith shall be sight and the clouds be rolled back like a scroll. And Christ will descend, and brethren, at that time, it will be well with our soul. Paul tells us in Thessalonians, For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, with a sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Brethren, this is what we're eagerly waiting for. Glory! We're gonna stand before the holy, righteous, majestic Almighty. It's gonna happen. In a sinless, righteous, resurrected, glorified body. That's gonna happen. Where all the wrongs will be righted. There we are, in the presence of this one who dwells in unapproachable light. But we're going to be there, standing. All the rights and all the wrongs will be righted, and all that's cursed will be removed. We're going to look into the eyes of this one whom no man can look at and live. But we're going to look in His eyes. The one who spoke everything into existence. Who purposed our being. Who favored us to behold His glory, to stand before Him, and to behold Him, and to be able to look at Him eye to eye. He purposed that before the foundation of the earth. You and I, who are believers. And brother, we're gonna discover things, and beholding God is just gonna blow our minds. We'll need to have glorified bodies because our heads would explode in the flesh. And it's going to produce the utmost joy that we could ever imagine and conceive of experiencing. This is the hope, brethren, that we should be eagerly awaiting for. And I ask you in closing, do you have this hope? Do you possess this confident expectation? Or is this something just that's completely foreign to you? Maybe it even might sound like a pipe dream to you. Oh yeah, crazy Christians. Bunch of kooks. Found something as a crutch for them to lean on. If it does, Scripture tells us that you've been blinded by the God of this world. Who is Satan, who is real, more real than you think He is. The same one who's responsible for first tempting man with the question, has God said? And human beings have been questioning God in like manner since the garden, due to the poison of sin that resides within them. Oh, how much the baby boomers are going to, full steam trying to cure cancer and deal with this disease and that disease. And we got all this energy going into bodily disease. The greatest disease in this planet is sin. And people completely ignore it. Oh, but if I can have a couple more weeks or months or years. What is that? When you're going to stand before the piercing, almighty eyes of Christ. What is that? If you get a few more years, what about your never dying soul? There might be some here that have never heard this. But most of you outside of Christ here have heard this multiple times, sort of. You've heard it, but you've never seen it. It's all a stumbling block or foolishness to you. And going back to Jeff's what he shared with us there in the Lord's table. You haven't seen the beauty of this God. You haven't seen the worth of Him. You haven't seen that He's the treasure of all treasures. You see, God has revealed and exposed the spiritual world to Christians. He has hidden it. This is a scary thought. Jesus talks about it there in Matthew 13. He's hidden it from those who oppose and despise and reject Him. Blind. Blind. Listen, God controls whether you see or not see. You don't. And for those who oppose, resist, and reject Him, blind. You know what? At one time, we were too. I was blind. I was born blind. Everybody's born blind spiritually. Until God removes the sin-blinding scales from our eyes, you'll remain blind. But listen to me right now. If He does, if He removes those scales, everything's going to be reversed. Everything in your life is going to be reversed. And you're going to realize, Jesus Christ is everything. I was missing it. How could I have missed it? I heard it so many times. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He's before all things. In Him all things hold together. Let me tell you, whether it's lost people or saved people, whether it's governments or kings or presidents or authorities, every single thing's held together by Christ right now. You want to know why you exist? You want to know why you were made? You were made for Him. Outside of Jesus Christ, life is absolutely meaningless. And you remaining outside of Jesus Christ is absolutely hopeless. There is no hope apart from Jesus. God is holy. He demands perfection. The perfection He created us in. Sin destroyed that and made us all imperfect. That's the bad news. That's the terrible news. Because God is just and He will execute just judgment on guilty sinners. His love demands that He uphold His own justice. And His justice says to sin-loving rebels, to hell with you. But the glorious news of the gospel, this is where Jesus enters the picture. He came to earth and took on flesh. Didn't have to. But love drove Him to this. To bear God's judgment for us. He became sin on that cross who knew no sin. He didn't know any sin that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. For God so loved the world, He gave His only Son that whoever believes in Him should not perish under His just punishment of hell. That's what perishing is. But that those who turn from their sin and place all their faith and hope in Jesus Christ and what He accomplished on that cross will be given the gift of eternal life. That's the promise of God. He welcomes all. And He says, come, lay down your weapons. I know what you've done. I know your rebellion. Come. I'll take care of it all. Come to Christ today. Father, we thank You for such a glorious gospel. We thank You for the beauty of Your Son. Lord, I pray You'd ever increase the eagerness of the day that awaits us. Lord, give us higher thoughts of You, deeper understanding of You, Lord, a greater anticipation for this glorious day where we will be united with You and all sin will be ever, forever behind us. And our friend repentance will have to kiss goodbye gladly. Lord, we thank You for that day. We pray. Give us faith. May that joy be ever set before us and help us persevere through this life. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.